The annual forum at the Valley every year is a reminder of a very simple truth. And it's the truth that it's a great privilege for believers that are spiritual to hear some of the deeper truths out of Scripture. But you know, it's an even greater privilege for the men who presented their papers to have the ability and the time to do the study. And I think if you were to go around and ask the men that presented papers what they thought and how they felt about it, they would testify to the fact that it is a privilege, that they would agree to the fact that it is a privilege to share and to know those things. Now, they testify to the fact that the author of Scripture is the one that makes us able to study it. And I think every one of the men would agree to that. But further than that, they testify of the joy and the happiness that the study of Scripture produces. Would that be fair to say, Brother Chris, Brother Dave, Brother Dale? I think so. I think they would all agree to the fact that there's a joy that comes from it. Now, the effective Bible study, the type that they do, and the type that all believers can do, is dependent upon, first of all, the believers being spiritual, but then also upon something we call sound hermeneutical principles. Now, there's your 50-cent word for the day, hermeneutical. But it's a good word. Now, we can't guarantee every believer is going to be spiritual, but the church does have an evening school class in the spiritual life. And, of course, the church services are oriented heavily around the Christian life truths that we should live. So there's no reason why we shouldn't be spiritual. And we even have an evening school class in what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the science of interpreting Scripture. And it emphasizes principles that each one of these speakers used in some great measure in their use and their interpretation of Scripture. Now, they followed basic rules. And I want to repeat these, and we're not going to go into hermeneutics this morning, but we are. We're not, and we are. You'll see what I mean in a moment. They followed rules such as the Bible is interpreted literally, observing the normal rules of grammar and keeping the verses in context. And it also involves recognizing the historical and the cultural setting. Sometimes there are things, especially in the Old Testament, where you're going to find the culture is so different, and some of the language, the way things are expressed, is not the way we would say things today. And that becomes a challenge, but we recognize that. Now, finally, there's one other thing that we know. There's my friend up here. I knew my buddy would be here. Oh, that's okay. As long as he doesn't play the piano, we're all right. I'm the guy. Just as an aside, I can remember leading singing and having my little buddy Micaiah back there. He would smile and he would start waving his hands at me. So I was wondering if he was going to do that, but he instead decided to come up front. And we didn't even give an altar call yet. So there you go. And finally, we can't forget one other principle that comes in interpreting Scripture, and that is what we call progressive revelation, that God revealed truth over time. On the day of Pentecost, the church had one basic lesson they learned, and that's found in Acts 2:36. Let me read it for you. You don't have to turn there. It's, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, progressive revelation, that was the first truth that the church knew. And as time went on, James wrote his epistle. He revealed some truth, followed by Peter and Paul. And then finally it culminates in the Apostle John and in the book of Revelation. Now, it's one thing to know the principles we mentioned about grammatical, literal interpretation, but it's another thing to know how to use them. Now, an example, many Christians here at our church will use an interlinear Greek New Testament. And that's very, very helpful. Even if you don't know a lot of Greek, it still can be helpful. But I'll tell you what, it's no substitute for being illumined by the Holy Spirit, and it's no substitute or replacement for good study habits and good study practices. So what we want to do this morning is answer a simple question then. How do we use sound hermeneutics? What do we do when we talk about, okay, we're going to interpret grammatically, literally, keeping it in context? How do we do that? We say that we do that, and how do we go about that? So this morning I want to suggest some guidelines that I call applied hermeneutics. For want of a better term, applied hermeneutics. And it's my theme this morning that every spiritual believer can be benefited in Bible study by using some of these principles. And in fact, as you hear them, you'll realize that just makes sense. It's just common sense. And some of these, there's nothing really profound here. And I won't claim any originality in this necessarily. But I think as you look at these things, you'll see that if we do these things, we can study the Bible and be a little more effective in our understanding, especially when we come to the New Testament epistles. Now, as we begin this morning, we want to keep in mind that the most important principle of all is that the Holy Spirit is the one that will interpret the Word of God to the spiritual believer. If I'm carnal, if you're carnal, we're not going to learn from the New Testament. We're not going to learn from the Old Testament. In fact, we might very well go back to the Old Testament and be prone to take things we like and want to make our own set of rules by how we should, by what we should do, how we should live, and that's not going to work. And there's one other thing we need to say, too, as a word of warning. When we talk about interpreting Scripture, there is a oft-used phrase that people have now that it sounds good and it might be good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. And that's the idea of, well, Bible interpretation, all that means is you say, well, what does the Bible mean and then what does it mean to me? Well, that might sound good, except for one big problem. All Scripture is for us. It's all for us to know, but all Scripture is not written to us. I don't think anybody here has the name Philemon, do they? And I don't think anybody has the name Titus in our church. And we're not the church of Ephesus or Galatia. But there are things that are for us and things that are to us. Now, to insist upon applying every truth in the Bible for believers to live their Christian life by becomes a very subjective matter. And it becomes Bible roulette. And that's not something we subscribe to. So let's put aside the idea of what does the Bible mean? What does the Bible mean to me? When we use the principles we've mentioned consistently, we won't be tempted to go into this because this becomes, some have called this sharing of ignorance. And unfortunately, that's what it is. So let's begin this morning by one simple principle. We're going to start off with something we call observing the obvious. Now, I like to play computer games, and I must confess that if I have my feet of clay, it's for computer games. And there's probably some other people that have that same weakness. But there's one type of computer game that I think actually is probably more beneficial than you might think. Is anybody here familiar with the hidden object genre of computer games? The ones they call hidden object? It's where you have a picture, and there are objects right embedded in the picture. You look for, say that there's a screwdriver, and you look around, you look at this picture, and just glancing at it, you don't necessarily see it, but after you look a while, you say, oh, wait a minute, there's a screwdriver, there's a monkey wrench, there's a spider, there's a buffalo, and they're all right there, but they're hidden in plain sight. And when you look at it, it's so easy to overlook the obvious and say, I can't find these things. Now, actually those hidden object puzzles sharpen your mind. They help you to look and see what's in front of your eyes because a lot of times in our relationships, even with other people, we don't see what's right in front of our face. We don't see it. And that's very true with Scripture. Now, what are we getting at here? Well, the first thing we want to talk about is the purpose of prohibitions. And there's something very obvious about that. Now, think of this example. One thing parents learn very quickly, and if they don't learn, they'll be sorry, but one thing parents learn very quickly is you should never tell children not to do something that they're not doing. Just imagine, you can see a young couple going out for a special night, and so they leave their three young children, emphasis on young children, with a babysitter. Now, could you imagine the mother saying to the oldest of the three little kids, don't you dare get out those brand new color markers and start drawing pictures on the living room wall. Would anybody do that as a parent? Don't you dare do that. Now, if your children haven't been thinking of it, that's like pouring gasoline on a fire. I remember when I was a little kid, if they said that, the first thing I would have been doing is looking for my markers. Maybe some of you weren't that bad, but I admit that was. But you'd never say that. Why? Because you don't tell them not to do what they're not doing. You don't want to suggest something that they, you know, well, you don't want them to do that. That's as good as telling a little kid, go get those markers. Now, if a little kid's been doing it, that might be different then, but if they're not. By the same token, I believe Scripture doesn't tell believers to not do something unless they are doing it. And that's obvious. But if we don't understand that when we read scripture, it's easy to read something and not stop and say, wait a minute, this is telling us that they are doing this. And in the process, it also tells us something about the church itself. And if we don't see those things, then we don't understand the epistle like we should. But we want to go to a well-known passage to start this morning. We had it in our scripture reading, and that's Ephesians 5:18. I want you to turn there with me, and we'll look at Ephesians 5:18 for a moment. And there's something that I hope is more than obvious. We've probably given away the whole shoot match on what we've said up to now. But when you look at it, it says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. King James, be not drunk with wine. Now, even in English, even without looking at a Greek interlinear, there is something that should be obvious. It would be easy to overlook. If you say, be not drunk with wine, in English, the way it's translated, it means at least, at the very minimal amount, that these people were thinking about getting drunk. It means at least that much the way it's translated. And it also suggests more likely the fact that they probably were doing this. And why would you say, be not drunk if they weren't going to do it, or if they weren't doing it, hadn't been doing it? You wouldn't say that. It wouldn't make any sense. It'd be like telling that little kid, don't you get those markers out. You don't want to suggest that to the little kid. But now when you look at the Greek text, if you have an interlinear, you find out that it's a little bit more pointed. And this is one of the values. One of the things that's always difficult for those of us that have studied and have been to seminary and had some of the background is that we realize that there are some things that you're not going to see from the English text that you're going to need the Greek for. And that's why I said the first point is even by just reading what you have in the English, you can see that there's a problem with alcohol. But now the advantage is if you know a little bit of Greek and you look at this, you find out that first of all, the verb that is here is a present tense. Now, as it turns out, it's a present passive imperative. If you want to be technical. A present passive imperative. A present means ongoing activity. So in other words, he's saying not to do something one is doing, not to be getting drunk. Well, what does that mean? Let's make it simpler than that. How about just saying stop being drunk? Stop being drunk. Now there you have it. There you have it. This tells you that there were people that were getting drunk in the church at Ephesus. And when you understand that, that helps you to understand something about the letter to the Ephesians. What's their spiritual condition? Why is Paul emphasizing their position in Christ so much to these people? Because they had some notable problems, one of which was they had drunkenness and they were apparently tolerating it. Now we know, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't go there, but keep in mind, in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that Paul got after the Corinthian church for is he said that at the Lord's table, they had an agape feast associated with it, and it said some were hungry and some were drunk. Yeah, there's a problem with alcohol back there. You know, there's nothing new. It's funny how things are not really new. People today want to have alcohol and everything, and I'm surprised that churches aren't giving away beer to get people to come in the door. I thought, you know, if we're going to use any means to get people in here, why don't we just have serve beer at the service? We'd have people in here for just that. I mean, that's the way people treat alcohol. And you can see they had a problem back here. Maybe it was the same mentality for all we know. But if we don't recognize that this was going on at the church of Ephesus, we're going to miss something about understanding the epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to talk more about what it means, but I want to suggest something else. Perhaps you've never thought of this, but when you talk about context, scripture has context. We talk about interpreting and keeping things in context. Context can reach back in the book of Ephesians all the way back to the first chapter ultimately. But it can also influence some of Paul's other writings because Paul's writings provide a context. What he believes is provides a context for other things he says. Now, what am I getting at? Well, hold your finger back here and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's something that I think it suggests. Now, I can't prove it 100%. But if I can't prove it, a friend of mine used to have a saying, well, if it's not true, it should be. So I'll invoke that principle. If it's not true, it should be. But it suggests something to me that perhaps you've never thought of. We know that Paul said to the Ephesian church, stop being drunk. Now, when you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, no wonder it doesn't look right. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When you get a new Bible, that's one of the difficult things about it, is finding things, because everything is not where you're used to it being. And this one is no exception. But let's begin reading at the first verse, and you'll see in a minute why we're here. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, this is the New King James translation, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. What's next? What's next, folks? Read it. Not given to wine, not violent. Now, as you look at this, where is Paul and where's Timothy? Timothy, where's Timothy at when Paul writes to him? Well, if you go back to the first chapter in the third verse, it says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is at Ephesus. So, what else can we see by this? It says, if a man desires. Now, if you look at that closely, if you have an interlinear, there's something there that you're not going to see. It's if a man desires. The expression that is there is also very possible, and I would translate it, since a certain one is desiring. In other words, it's not philosophical. It's not, well, if someone happens to be desiring. No. Paul knew this church, and he knew them well enough to tell Timothy what was going on in the letter, because he tells Timothy what to do with these people, and he tells him how to what's going on back in the first chapter. You can read it. He knows what's going on there. So when he says if a man desires, he's not saying if a man desires, he's saying since a certain one is desiring. And he probably knew exactly who that person was. So this is not hypothetical. There was someone there, at least one person, that was desiring to become a pastor. And as you read down through here, it says, a bishop must be blameless. Now, I would stop there for a moment, and we've mentioned this before, but this is worth considering. The Greek language did not have English punctuation. And Paul didn't know good English grammar. I wish he did sometimes. It would have been a little easier to read places in the Bible. But he didn't have good English grammar. And so there's something that we would do that he would not have done because of the grammar. I would put a colon after blameless. Why would I do that? Because blameless, what does blameless mean? Blameless is a quality of having nothing that you, there's nothing that you can find a fault with. There's nothing. Well, what is blameless? What has to be blameless in this man's life? Everything? No, not everything. Blameless how? Blameless in being the husband of one wife. Blameless in being temperate. Blameless in being sober-minded. Blameless in having good behavior. Blameless in being hospitable. Blameless in being apt to teach. Those are things. But now those are the things that are really positive. Those are things that are positive for the most part. But then when he starts the negatives, the first one is not given to wine. Now I wonder, if Paul had written to the church and said, stop being drunk, and then Paul writes to Timothy and says, there's a certain one who wants to be a bishop, do you suppose that that's not telling you that either one of two things are possible? Either that man that was aspiring to become a pastor was a drunk, or at the very least, the whole church tolerated drunkenness, including him. He tolerated, along with the church, they were tolerant of being drunk and didn't see anything wrong with it. It was socially acceptable at that time. But you see, it provides a context. And so when you study, if you look at this, and remember, Paul wrote, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he also wrote to Timothy. And when you look at Ephesians, maybe there's some things in 1st and 2nd Timothy that might help you understand Ephesians a little bit better. And Ephesians certainly will help you understand 1st Timothy a little bit better. And in this particular case, I would say, since it says, since a certain man desires the office of a bishop, I would suspect that it was fair to say that he was probably one of the people that was having a problem with alcohol. He was a drunk. They say, oh, well, they can't do that. No Christian could do that. Well, in the works of the flesh, do you remember what the works of the flesh are? If you need to go there, it's in Galatians chapter 5. And let's go back and look at it just for a moment. I know that you all know these things. You've heard these things before. And it's not news to some, but perhaps there are some that it is a reminder that is necessary. When you look at the works of the flesh, we're not left in the dark. What does the sin nature do? What does the fallen nature of man want to do? Well, it's listed for us in Scripture. It says in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, quite a list of things. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, it's called lewdness in the New King James, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Drunkenness. So can a man desire to become a pastor who has a problem with alcohol? Why not? It's very possible. It's a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. Now, it's more evident than some works of the flesh. It stands out like a sore thumb more than some do. But that was a problem. Now, I suggest then, when you look at this, that Ephesians 5 sheds some light on 1 Timothy 3. Now, I grant you that we should insist upon a guy that's going to be a bishop not being a drunk. I mean, that only makes sense. But in this particular case, it was even more relevant because he says, since a certain one is desiring the office. Someone was desiring it. Either he was a drunk or he was part of the group and the mentality of the church that would tolerate drunkenness and not see a problem with it. Remember at Corinth, we mentioned, and you can check that out, in 1 Corinthians 11, you find out that there was drunkenness going on at the time of the Lord's table at the church at Corinth. So I would say that was not something new. But so, when you look at that in and of itself helps us to understand that prohibitions tell us a whole lot. You understand, by understanding that, I think we can say we understand Ephesians just a little bit better. These people, you know, when you look back at the early church, I know some people have done this, and when I was a young Christian, I did it also. They look back at the early church and said, oh, they had the apostles. They were so much more holy than we were. They were so much more righteous. They didn't have the problems we have. They weren't like us. They were above and beyond all of that. Oh, really? Then why would you say to them, stop being drunk? I don't think we have a problem with this church, Pastor, do we, with people being drunk? I don't think so. So maybe if we see things in a realistic light, we understand this church, but you also understand something very important. Sinners are sinners. Grace is grace. We need grace. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we won't give into the lust of the flesh. Hasn't changed, has it? And the early church shows us that it's not automatic. It's not automatic at all. Now, going back to Ephesians 5, there's something else that we can see here. It also really shows, you can say that the context, you can see how important it is to watch the context. Because if you read verse 18, back in Ephesians 5, it says, and do not be drunk with wine. Now, there's a little word that tells you something. A-N-D, and. Some of your small words in Greek, I've come to the conclusion, are some of your most important words. For, F-O-R, and, A-N-D. They tell you something in particular that you need to observe. What does and tell you at the beginning of the verse? And be not drunk. It tells me, it tells you, that it's continuing, and it's linked to and continuing the thought of something immediately preceding it. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, if you lift this verse out of context and use this verse by itself, even if you teach it correctly, which many do, and forget that there's something before it, you're leaving out something that you really should include, which would make this verse even stronger. There's something that makes it even more powerful. Why should you not be drunk? Why should you be filled with the Spirit? Why? What's the big deal? Because look what it says before that. If you go back and you link it to the verse before, because and continues the thought, then we go back to verse 17. It says, therefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and stop being drunk with wine. Ooh, you see how that changes things? Now that should be the obvious. But somehow when people read, this is like a hidden, sometimes the Bible becomes like a hidden object puzzle. They look right at what's there, they see the overall picture, but they miss the important details that would help them to understand. Now without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, maybe that's not, maybe they were not going to get it anyway. But even with the illumination, God wants us to study and look at it. We pay attention to these things because I heard Brother Dale say it this morning and I was glad he said it. He said that specifically that every word of scripture is God breathed. Did I not quote you right, Dale? And that therefore it's important. And that little word AND is just as important as any big words in the Bible because it tells me it's going to be linked back. Now, when I was in Bible college, I did the same thing, and all of us did the same thing. We always wanted to know what the will of God for our future was. We always wanted to know, what's the will of God? Who should I marry? That was always one of the big ones. And what should I do? What's my service? But who should I marry usually came first. Right, Brother Dale? You remember? Brother Dale's laughing, so I know he was in that category along with me. Well, that problem got solved. I met this young lass at Bible college, and that solved that problem. But, you know, if you want to know what the will of God is for the future, there's a simple truth that ought to be obvious, and this is obvious. Why not do what it says the will of God is right now? You see, the will of God right now, part of it is, and you can go through and find it, it's spelled out. There are places in Paul's writing says the will of God is. And if I'm not doing the things that say the will of God is, then what business do I have of saying, God, tell me what's in the future? I'm not really concerned about what it says the will is, your will is. No, I want to know about the future. Well, that's a little bit presumptuous on my part and on yours. But this illustrates, you can see that there's a principle. This is how context works. If we say we interpret in context, then we pay attention to the words. And Anne tells me I've got to go backwards. Now, of course, there's another word that encourages you about the importance of context, and that's that other word, for. Now, we'll come back to Ephesians, but I want you to go to John 3:16 for just a moment. I know that this is one of those places that you're familiar with too, and this is one of those sacred cows. And I've often said, tongue in cheek, that I have a sacred cow butchering stand, and I like to slay sacred cows. And this is one that I think that we realistically have to deal with. John 3:16 is the best known verse in the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world. Now, it says F-O-R, for. What does that mean? People usually say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and they seem to forget for. For is the second word in the Greek. It's always, in Greek, it always occurs second, but it's translated and shows up as being the first word. And it tells you something. What does it tell you? Well, for could also be translated because. Now, if we translated this, because God so loved the world, I wonder if people would still be pulling it out of context and using it. I think they probably wouldn't use it as often. But that's really what it means. It's because God so loved the world. Now, doesn't that change things a little bit? That tells me that verse is explaining something. And most of the time when you see the word F-O-R, the verse, don't pull it out of context and use it by itself. It's explaining something. And this is not telling a person how to be saved. It's telling us why God did something. And what is it explaining? It says, as Moses, verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's telling you why God gave eternal life. Why did God do it? This is written for believers. This is written to explain to us. Because we know 1 John 5:11-12, if you go there and you put a note next to this, next to John 3:14-15, say, see John 5:11, 1 John 5:11-12, because it says that we have eternal life and this life is in his son. But why did God give it to us? Why did he do that? Did he have to? No. Why did he do it? John 3:16. That's the beauty of this verse. It's a beautiful verse when it's used right. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his own kind of life to us. But the way he had to do it was through the Son. And that involves Christ going to the cross. That involves his death for sins, his suffering, his burial, then his resurrection, his glorification. Now we're able to have eternal life because of what he did. But that's not telling me how to be saved. That's telling me as a believer, why did God do this? Why did he give eternal life? Because God loved the world. He loved the world. Not just us. All of humanity. The work is sufficient for all humanity. He loved the whole world so much he did this. But now it's applied to those who believe. It's applied to us. But you see, if we don't see that little word, F-O-R, we don't see the important fact. We don't see the link. We don't see the context. And we pull things out of context. I say we, and not necessarily you and I trust, but I mean we as in modern Christendom. That's one of those sacred cows that people say, that's the gospel, that's how you get saved. Well, now wait a minute. Did you see the death for sins back in John 3:16? I didn't see it. Did you see burial or resurrection? Didn't see any of those things, did you? No, it's not the gospel. No, I suppose if you were dealing with someone and you wanted to refer to that, it would be sort of an entree to the gospel of telling someone that God cared about the world, God cared about their condition so much that he provided something. But what did he provide? Well, then you got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. You can't get the gospel out any other way than give it. You have to go where the gospel's found. So context becomes important. And I think about 75% of the questions that most of us teachers get asked about the Bible, and you can ask my fellow workers here, would you not say, gentlemen, that 75% of the questions you get asked are answered by context itself? Pretty much? All three of them are nodding their head yes, so. I didn't ask a student up here in the front row. I left him out. Dan doesn't count. Right now. He counts when he speaks this afternoon. We have to pick on him, though. So, going back to Ephesians 5 then, the important reason, one of the reasons about filling, being the filling is so important is because that is the will of God. Now please remember, it says the will of God. It's not what is set in stone and determined. It's a form of desirous will. It's what God really wants of his children. He doesn't twist your arm and say, you're going to do it, you're going to do it. Although sometimes I wish he would to some of us. Especially myself. Sometimes I wish you'd do that to me and make me behave myself a little better. Don't ask my wife how I behave sometimes. She might tell you the truth. But God doesn't twist your arm. This is important because it is a desire. It is the will of God. It is a desirous will. You can paraphrase it by saying it's what God really wants of his children. He wants you to do this. It's for your good. Now, we saw on one hand, we start off by saying what's obvious is it's the power or the purpose of prohibitions. But now you can also see in this verse something else I call the purpose of exhortations. When you exhort someone to do something, I mean, it's just as obvious as a prohibition. If you tell someone, you should do this, what does that mean? It's obvious. It means that you're not doing this. It means that you aren't. So in Ephesians 5:18, it says, stop being drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, which now that word, we're not going to talk about that except to say it's been mentioned in our church a number of times. It's a form of the word which means unsavedness. It's a part of the word salvation with an alpha privative, a negative on the front of it. It's that which is unsaved. Being drunk has a quality of unsavedness about it. It's what the unsaved people do. There's no value for the Christian in being drunk. He says, but you be filled with the Spirit. Now, if the Ephesians were being drunk, and he says, be filled with the Spirit, then it's pretty obvious that they weren't doing this. And that tells you something about the church of Ephesus. That's why Paul says the things that he says. And we're not going to understand this epistle very well unless we take into account the fact that they were not being filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were instead turning to alcohol. Now, the whole problem with that is, the word filling, most of you are familiar with this word. It means to make up something that is lacking, to make up a lack. Why do people drink anyway? Why do people go and get drunk? Well, they go and get drunk to hide their problems, to just blot out the things, to hide the things that are lacking in their life, to try and gloss over the emptiness of their life in some cases. You can ask them. People that get drunk will admit sometimes, and they're occasionally in their sober moments, they'll admit that it's to cover their misery, it's to hide it. There's an emptiness, there's a lack, there's a void that they can't fill, so they're trying to hide it or cover it over with something else. And you know, alcohol is not the only way people do that. You can find other ways to do that. Well, you know, there's some people that are compulsive shoppers. There are people that go out and they shop because of their misery, and they get in debt. There's some people that go out and gamble. There's some people that play computer games to the point where their mind becomes mush. Now, that can happen. There's all kinds of other things. So it's not just alcohol that hides this. There's drugs. There's entertainment. There's recreation. There's all sorts of other things that people do to gloss over that emptiness in their life and hide it. But there's only one way it can be filled for the believer. It says, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that do? Well, Paul doesn't leave you in any doubt, because he's going to summarize what it does. Look what follows. If you want to know what the filling of the Spirit can do in a person's life, you look at these things and you ask yourself, if you go to work Monday morning and you walk in the door doing any of these things, would you be different than most people? You sure would be. What does it say? So if you come in, it's speaking to yourself, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Try that. If you're filled with the Spirit and you really, and God's happy, you're going to work humming Amazing Grace, or maybe singing it softly and walking around singing Amazing Grace, people look at you after a while and say, what's this guy? That's not normal. That's not normal human conduct. Most of the time when people go to work on Monday morning, I've been reminded of this more recently, they usually are kind of, Monday morning specials. I jokingly have said to people, you know, they spell the day wrong. They look at me funny. It should be spelled M-O-A-N-D-A-Y instead of M-O-N. And they get the message. And that's how most of them feel. But I usually say it with a smile indicating, that's really not how I feel, but it's just a little humor because I'm lighthearted. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit can make up what's lacking, you have a singing heart, and it will also show in being what? Cheerful. Oh, I know we don't emphasize emotions, but the cheerfulness is a result of this filling of the Spirit. It's an emotional response that sometimes you will have, but you'll have a singing heart. And then verse 20, giving thanks always to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's natural. People every day when something happens, they say, thank you, God. No, they don't. No, they don't. You know what you hear people say when something goes wrong, if they're unsaved, and even sometimes if they're Christians, you should know better? What do they always say? Why did God allow that to happen? How could God do this? Have you ever heard that? Even from believers? Yes, you hear it all the time. You hear it all the time. My son-in-law, His father passed away, and when he was dying, the wife, who was a professing Christian, got upset and says, how could God allow this? And they got bitter over it, is what he was saying. I don't know how true that is, if she stayed that way, but she said, and she was a professing believer, but she said, how could God allow this? Well, let's see. Her husband smoked for about 30 or 40 years and smoked heavily. How could God allow it? Let's see. God forced him to light every cigarette up, right? No. He did it on his own. I'm not picking on him, but it's just a statement of fact. Now, you look at these things, and this filling, this is what results are. But if you want to know what it is that produces these results, you have to go to another of Paul's epistles. And here again, the context of Paul's writings. He talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit here, and in Ephesians, he describes what it produces. But in Galatians, he tells you what it is that produces this kind of result. And that's back in Galatians chapter 5. So you have Galatians and Ephesians. It's surprising to me of how much there is in common that Paul writes to one church. You can see another aspect of it. In Ephesians 5, you see what I believe is a summary of what the filling of the Spirit does. It produces those results. But when you go back to look at Galatians chapter 5, and when you go to verse 22, and 23, you'll find out what it is that the Holy Spirit does that produces those results that can be seen in us. And what is it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. Now, if those parts of the fruit are there in my life, then it is not hard for me to believe that I will have a singing heart, that I will have a thankful heart, that I'll even have a submissive heart. That's the hardest one of all sometimes, a submissive heart, the willingness to let other people benefit you, to be in charge. That's not something we want to do by nature. Most of us don't do that. Not without a kick in the backside. No? So when you look at that, now you see that context is an important thing. But there's a context between Paul's writings. And so sometimes when you see something in one place in Paul's writings, you'll find that there is something said in a slightly different way in another section that will help you to understand it. Because Ephesians 5 leads you with the idea that you have these qualities, but what is it that produces those things by the Spirit? It says the Spirit fills you, it makes up that lack, and this is what happens. But what is it that makes this happen that the Spirit does? That's why you go to Galatians 5. And that's a context. Because the common point between it is it's the Spirit that does this. Now, I can't do that, and you can't do that. Those qualities, you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you can't do that. That kind of love we do not have. That is not a normal thing, to love like Christ loved. That unselfish love, we don't have it. Joy, the ability to overlook our circumstances and see that God's at work, do we do that by nature? No, we don't. No, we don't. Not unless the Spirit produces the fruit in us. That's why it becomes so important. And that's why context sometimes can be a little bit wider than we might think. Because in Paul's writings, there are things in different places, and when you pull them together, you'll find that you get a complete picture, because Paul says one thing here, but you add something to it, that when you pull them together, now you understand a little bit more about the filling. It produces results because of the qualities we see in Galatians 5. And so that really helps us. Now there's one other place I want to look at this morning. Over in 1 John 4, when we talk about the power of the, in the place of the, of exhortations, in John, you're going to find that John does have a context of a sort too. And John's going to say some things that you can pull together, a number of things that probably some of you know, maybe some of you don't. But if you don't know them, this is very helpful in understanding some of John's writings. Because John says something in 1 John 4. John was the apostle of love, which is interesting because he was also called one of the sons of thunder back in Christ's earthly ministry. So it's quite a change for the sons of thunder to become the apostle of love later. It's quite a change. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John seems to be going, it seems like to some he's going around in circles because he keeps coming back to this one theme and he says it again. Verse 7, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Well, let us love one another. Now, why would he say, let us love one another? Why does he tell his individuals to do it? The obvious. They're not doing it. They are not doing it at this point. Now, if they're not doing it, then they must be doing something else. If they have love, if they've been spiritual and have love, what else could they be doing? Context. Remember, there's that word again, context. Now, let's go backwards a little bit in this epistle. Go back a chapter or two, back to the second chapter, and lo and behold, you find out what the problem was. Let us love one another. Well, if we're not loving one another, are we loving something else? Yep. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Stop right there. Do not love. Guess what that is? It's a present imperative again. Stop loving the world. There's your answer. They were taking the love of God that's supposed to go Christian to Christian, and they were turned toward the world. And you can see that in the context, because as he describes, John does some remarkable things. Back in verse 12, 13, and 14, he described the levels of maturity that believers have. And the last one he ends up with, he goes through them twice. And the second time around, he says this in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Stop loving the world. It's the young men. They know how to deal with Satan, but they don't recognize the world. You know, the world is the hardest thing to deal with for our enemies. It's just so much harder. Why? Because you're in it. You need some of the things it have. You know, as much as I hate to admit it, I do need to buy clothes once in a while. And I do need to buy, well, you can see I need to buy food. I definitely need that. I've been getting my share of it lately. But we need the things the world has. You do need a car. You do need a home. But you see what happens. What does it say? It goes on to say in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the things that appeal to human nature. I want more. Oh, selfishness. I want more. So it appeals to that. The lust of the eyes. Hey, I want to be dressed in the finest threads. I want to impress Mr. Dan Ray because I'm going to be up here, Dan. I'm going to be up here in an Armani suit with a $35 tie. Or no, probably $50 tie or something. Maybe more. I don't know. That's how far I'm out of it. But I want to impress you because it looks good to me. I want to have that Mercedes out there because it looks good to me. You see how easy it is? It's not that it's not tempting you to do something that's openly wrong. It just says you want more. You want more. And it wants your attention. And it wants your time. It wants all of your interest. And the next thing you know, you're paying all of your attention to it. All of your time goes there. All of your interest is there. You don't have time for the people. You don't have time for Christians. They're not that interesting to you. So it's the hardest enemy, and that's, if you want to show people, that's why it's the hardest enemy, because you can see there were people in that John was writing to, that they knew how to deal with Satan, but they didn't deal with the world very well. Now there's something else that you need to bring in, and this is where John provides context, because this is something that you really do need to see. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Because this, I believe, as John writes, this was within his context. It's within a few years. And I think that when John writes Revelation, and when John earlier wrote what he did in 1 John chapter 2 and 4, this is why he said what he did. Because he was near and had been involved with the church of Ephesus. And now you see why he's going to say this. He writes to Jesus himself is speaking. If you have a red letter edition, it reminds you. That's one advantage of the red letter edition. You don't forget the words of Christ. If you have a red letter edition, you know it's the Lord speaking. And he is speaking to the elder, the messenger of the church. He's speaking to the pastor who is supposed to be leading the people in the right direction. And he says this to the pastor. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, people have kicked around first for a long time. What does it mean, their first love? Well, if you have an interlinear, there's a word there that you're probably familiar with in English, proto. It's protos, but proto. What is a prototype? Well, one of the definitions I took right out of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online, one of the definitions of it is an original model on which something is patterned. The original model that is the pattern for others. Oh, now I think I understand what first love is. What is the original pattern for love? Anybody know it?
That's Christ.
The new commandment. The new commandment is the pattern. He says, you love others as I have loved you. That same kind of divine love that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. That love, that's the pattern that we're supposed to use. And as Paul, as John writes to the church of Revelation, he's written something earlier about this. They left their first love. Where did that first love go? It went to the world. Now, why is all that important to understand? Well, because it tells me something important about the church of Ephesus, because in the overall context of the New Testament, now you're taking context a step further. If you go back to the book of Acts, you'll find out that Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, the longest of any church in the New Testament. And he said to them in the 20th chapter, I have taught you the whole counsel of God. They knew everything compared to the other churches. They had more knowledge than everybody else. And what good did their knowledge do them when it all came down? When push came to shove, what happened? You've left your first love. They did a lot of things right. They did a lot of things right. You look at the second verse. They avoided those who were evil. They found out the ones that were fake apostles and threw them out. They wouldn't even be invited. They rejected Nicolaitanism, which other churches did. You see in verse 6, they would have nothing to do with the clergy-laity division. They did all kinds of things right, but with all their knowledge, what did they do wrong? The original pattern, the original model, the original construct. This is the pattern. You do this over again. You copy this pattern. You love one another, not the world. I get a little bit frustrated whenever I see churches, they're saying, we need to do this to be a testimony. We're going to show the world we love them. You want to show the world what love is? Then you show it to other believers, and when they look, they'll see there's something different about us. You think the world understands what love is? No, they don't. They don't. They have no idea what love is. They'll think you're a sucker. They'll think you're a soft touch. They'll take advantage of you. So, Ephesians broke the original pattern, but it shows you that when you use these things, this is how you use context. Context spreads out, but we also do things grammatically. We keep it in context. Now, there's one other thing, and we've got a little time left. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We mentioned that, and we want to show you the place of progressive revelation. Now, when we use that terminology, we're not using it the way some people might. Today, they talk about progressive. They mean that things are changing. God is progressing. God is growing and changing. No, God's not growing and changing. And the scripture is not increasing and growing either. But it did at one time. What we mean by progressive revelation is that God revealed the truth that's found in the Bible over a period of time. You do realize that the New Testament wasn't written in 2 weekends. It was written over a period of nearly 70 years. To get to John, The John writes Revelation somewhere between 95 and 100 AD, and many have dated James as early as about 45. So you have like 45, 50 years in there at least, maybe more, that was written over. You've got quite a bit. So it's gradually revealed. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, the reason we're here is verse 36 is important, because this shows you something about progressive revelation. And when you look at the book of Acts, you have to remember that the church that starts is going to start with one basic truth initially. And this is it in verse 36. Then it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is the beginning of this dispensation. It's the beginning of the dispensation of grace. It's the beginning of the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to come. It's a big change in things. And who is Peter speaking to? Well, you know, people want to have a day of Pentecost again. They want to have a second Pentecost. You can't do that. Because if you look back at verse 5, you find out who Peter is speaking to. Now, there's a crowd here. And these people are in the crowd. So you're going to see that there's going to be a reaction of those who are not of this quality. There's going to be some skeptics out there. But when you notice, it says there were at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Peter is speaking to these ones that are devout. Now that word is devout. That word becomes important because that tells you these are ones who are observing. They're righteous in their practice. They're observing the things that they should be doing. It's the outworking of what's on the inside. And the reason you know that, when you see that word devout, if you hold your finger here and look back at Luke chapter 2, Luke is the same author, by the way, so you have a little bit of context there. So you can see it from Luke, how this word is used, what it really means, because people say devout, well, they don't know what that means necessarily, but they say that sounds good. Well, yeah, it sounds good. That's probably because it is good in this particular case. Sometimes words that sound good are not always good, but this one is. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, this word is used again of somebody. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout." Just and devout. Now, if you stop there, if you do have an interlinear, you'll find out that there are two words here that are different. Just is the normal word we translate righteous. So this word devout doesn't mean righteous. It has to mean something else. Because if we believe in verbal inspiration, and Brother Dale said this too, and I appreciated it so much when he did, he said that when two words are used together, they don't mean the same thing. We believe in verbal inspiration, they don't mean the same thing. So it says this man was just, he was righteous. Righteous how? He's righteous with God. And he was devout. He was living, we would call it godly in practice. He was practicing what he should. He was showing, he was doing that which is right in his conduct. He was living righteous in his conduct. And it says, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now you notice what it says? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this man was righteous before God, and he was devout. He was practicing what he should. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, you know, there's an important verse in the Old Testament that I'll bet some of you have heard misused. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 40 for just a second. We'll come back to the New Testament quickly, but I want you to see this, because what he was doing was something that Isaiah said many, many hundreds of years before this. But it isn't translated the way it could be, the way it really should be translated. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, I've heard this preached as a prayer promise, but it isn't. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord in prayer, right? I'm sorry. That's not what it says. Because it's not, you don't have a preposition that says wait on. It's inherent in the verb. The verb means to wait for something. Those that wait for the Lord. What does that mean? He's coming back. And here you have a man that shows you exactly what it meant. Simeon was waiting for the Lord. And he was even told he was going to see him before he died. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, they that wait for the Lord. It's telling someone, if you wait, if you had your hope as an Old Testament believer fixed on the fact that the glory that departed was going to come back, that would give you your strength. That was their assurance. And here was one man that practiced it. And that's what Luke 2:25 will tell you. That he in his conduct showed that. Now the reason that is important is because whenever you come back to Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, the people to whom Peter is speaking are those who were showing in their conduct their faith. They were saved individuals that were living the way they were supposed to be living. Now that in that Hebrew text, if you want to talk to me afterwards, we don't have time to do it now, but I can show you some Hebrew there, and it's very definite. It's built into the word. It's to wait for something. It's not to wait upon. It's to wait for. You're expecting something and you're waiting for it. It's not a prayer promise at all. So these were men that were waiting for, back there was waiting for, and these men in Acts 2 are individuals that are living right. They're living out what they believe. They're living up to what they understood of the law. Now there are going to be people in here that are going to interrupt, but Peter's going to step right around them and he's going to come back. And when he says these things, he says that Jesus is now Lord in Christ. We say that's the first truth of the New Testament. Now, what in the world do we mean about that? Wasn't Jesus Lord and Christ when he was on earth? Well, yes, he was. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and this will be the last place we'll turn to, so you don't need to keep your finger back in all these other places. You run out of fingers in a hurry. I found that from being in church here over the years, that you run out of fingers. You only have five on each hand. After a while, you kind of run out of holding your finger in all those different verses. So we're not going to do that now. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, as he's writing, is going to give us the explanation of what's involved. We know that Jesus was Christ, and we know that he was Lord. He was called both during his earthly ministry. But now when Peter says this, it means that there is going to be a change in what those names mean. And you see it, and it's the basis, really, what you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, is the basis of Paul's theology. In a nutshell, it's all squeezed in there together. It all comes out of that. Because when you look at verse 20, we find in verse 21, it says, let's read it, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation from the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the risen, the glorified, he's the cornerstone. Now, Christ used to mean Messiah. He was the sent one. He was the anointed one of God. But now he is the cornerstone of the church. It's a change in how that word is used. Now, Christ is something different. It's the risen, the glorified one. He is the cornerstone of the church. And continue on in the context. In whom, verse 22, you are also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now you have, let me reread that, verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from this. Pardon me, folks. I read the second chapter. I blame it on my new Bible. This is a new Bible. So it wasn't me. It was the Bible. I learned that from Adam. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 and 22. And I started reading. I apologize. I was reading from chapter 2. And I looked at it and I said, that doesn't work. That's not right. Then I looked across the page and I said, oh, I'm wrong side of the page. Okay. Now, why do we know that the name of Christ has changed? Well, it says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is risen. He's seated at the right hand. He's exalted. He's the risen. He's the glorified. And he's also the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the church. And then it goes on to say, he's at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and dominion, and every name of his name, that not only in this age, but in the one that is to come, and has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the head, the Lord. Now he's the Lord of the church. He's the master. And I believe in the day of Pentecost, that's the first thing that's revealed. But as time goes on, you're going to find out more and more and more. Now, you might wonder, back in Acts chapter 2, there is one thing we didn't get to, and I want to close with this. We said that there were a large group of people, and some of them were not believers. What you might not know is that there is actually a second message preached on the day of Pentecost. We have one recorded. We have one that's not recorded. And you know that if you look down at verse 40. Now, I wish it was translated right, because the form is here. It's a middle or a passive form. And it's translated by the King James and the New King James not very well. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now it says, be saved. Now, and that's an unfortunate translation, because if you check, there are several translations that will pick it up and translate it the way I think it should be. They're translating it as a middle. Save yourself. Can anybody save themselves? I can't save myself. Nobody can save themselves. But Darby in his translation and the New American Standard translate this the way it should be, as a passive, and they translate it this way. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Darby and the New American Standard both pick that up, and that's the way it should be, because the form in the Greek text is a middle or a passive, and context determines which one it is. Now, there's no way that you're going to make me believe, and there's no way that you should ever believe, that someone can save themselves from this wicked generation. But there's someone that can't save you. And that what the point of that is when you look at verse 40, don't be afraid to correct it in your Bible. It's be saved from this. Now, the New King James does have it, be saved from this perverse generation. So if you have a New King James, it does pick it up also. I should have said that. New American Standard, New King James, and Darby all have be saved. That's the way it should be. It is a true passive. You don't save yourself. You can't do it. But you can be saved. You can be saved. And this is the second message. Now, it says with many other words, he testified and so on. So we don't really have that message recorded other than we know what it was about. It's a different message. He's saying be saved. But this first message you have recorded here is to people who were already saved. They were godly people. They were living according to Old Testament truth. And now Peter's telling them, fellas, things have changed. Things have changed. Now this one is Lord and Christ. And as time goes on, they're going to understand more of what that means. But you see, when you go through the scriptures, if we observe those things, sometimes the things that are just obvious, prohibitions, exhortations, those things are obvious. They tell you something important. And if we overlook those things, then it doesn't matter how much education we have or how much we know of Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. It's not going to help us if we don't look at the obvious and see what's there and say, wait a minute. If Peter says this or Paul says, don't do this or do this, it tells us that there's a problem, that they're either doing something wrong and they're not doing something over here. And that tells us about the church. And if we really want to understand the books, we have to realize that we need to understand why it was written, what the condition of the church is, to understand the book. And that's going to help us, because it's going to give us a realistic picture of the churches. I hope that none of you ever put the New Testament church up and say, they're so much greater than we could be. They're so much better than we are. Hogwash. They were sinners saved by grace. They had the same provisions you have, the same provisions I have, the same responsibility that we do, to walk by means of the Spirit, not overcome the lust of the flesh, or not to give in to the lust of the flesh. We won't do it. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can we do that today? Yes, we can. That's what they were supposed to do. What advantage did they have over us? Well, they had the apostles running around, yes. But we have the finished revelation. The early church did not have it. We've got the whole book right here. So I hope when you study the scriptures that you take into account not only the statements of the obvious, but also remember context. Context can go a little bit further than the immediate verse. It sometimes can go within an author like it does within Paul. You'll see that. So be careful to do that. Be careful to take those things into account. And if we start doing those things, that's what we call, or what I'm calling this morning, applied hermeneutics. It's taking the idea of being grammatical and literal and historical, and it's showing this is how you do some of it. Now, this is not exhaustive, and there are a lot more things that could be said, and there are other things that I had thought about too, but I hope this morning that this is an encouragement that when you study, that you take a moment and you look at the grammar and you say, now, wait a minute, this verse begins with and, this verse begins with for, or this verse says when. Well, I better find out why it's saying this. I better look and see how it connects. And then if it's in Paul, does Paul talk about this subject somewhere else? Maybe he explains it another way over here in Galatians or in Philippians. And when I pull it to, maybe, you see, that becomes context. And so we don't just isolate and take one verse and pull it out and say, oh, what does it mean to me? Don't do that. Please don't do that. Study the word. Do it the right way. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, this morning we're thankful that we are given the privilege, the immeasurable privilege of not only being able to study this book, but to have it in our hands and to know that when we come to the Word of God, we're not coming to a book that some human wrote or a group of humans. We're not coming to a book that may be right and may be wrong, a book for which we have to decide what is true and what isn't. We're coming to the book that is the truth. This is the truth. This is reality. This is what really is. And Father, as we read this book and study it, the Holy Spirit, if we're rightly related to you, Father, if we're spiritual believers, the Holy Spirit can teach us. But Father, there is no substitute for us spending a little time in studying and spending a little time in looking into the things that are obvious, the things that are plainly stated, of observing the context and the grammar. And Father, we know that if we do those things, we can be blessed and we can have the joy and the thrill of understanding your word and understanding it as the Spirit teaches us and being very sure that thus saith the Lord is exactly what is true because it is found in your word. May we, Father, have the desire to be good students and may we rejoice in the fact that we do have that privilege of having your word that we can study. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.